Good. So as I was preparing the sermon, I began to write some notes. I'm just going to stall for time just for a second because I need the PowerPoint to work. Brilliant. I began to write some notes, as you do, for the sermon, and collect my thoughts together. What I shouldn't have done, however, is leave my notes on the floor. So you've heard the excuse, the dog ate my homework. You can't see her in all her beauty, but that's the dog. And that's the homework, or the sermon in this case. But anyway, it wasn't too bad. I managed to rescue it from her jaws, and I have prepared something for this morning, so that's good. I'm going to say more about the dog later, just in case you're wondering if I'm just, you know, throwing that in for nothing. Last week, Simon kicked us off with a series on 1 John, and we're going to be looking at the letter over the next few Sunday mornings for the next few weeks. The letter of John is quite unique. It's really more poetry than prose, I think. John has themes that run through the letter, and he comes back to them time and time again. There's some of the same themes, actually, that run through his gospel. So, for example, there's the theme of light and dark, the theme of truth and lies, and the importance of knowing something for certain. So as I continued with my sermon prep, I decided to read through the whole letter again. It's actually not too long, so you could do it fairly easily and could read it through in one sitting. And as I read it through, I wrote down some words that were occurring frequently through the letter. And as they occurred more than once, I put a circle around them. So there we are. You can see some of those words. Love, hate, as we've said, light and dark, the theme of world, obey and command, walk, know. So I think, though, if you had to summarize the letter in just one single word, it would probably be the word love. Love is everywhere that you look in the letter. It's like a stick of rock where it has love going all the way through. Wherever you cut it, however much you eat of it, you find love. So as we said, John writes from a unique perspective. He's an old man now who knew Jesus personally. He knew him in a face-to-face, day-by-day sort of way. He really did see him and touch him and hear him on a daily basis. More than that, it seems that John and Jesus were especially close. Their friendship and their understanding was special. John writes about himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. And John writes as someone who has known the love of Jesus. And so he writes about love. And his whole tone is loving. So as we listen to the letter, I think we listen for John's heart. Listen to the gentleness of his words. Listen to the tone of his voice. Listen to his repetition and let it sink into your hearts and work its way out into our lives. Listen out for the tunes that he keeps coming back to. Listen to the man who speaks with authority, an older, wiser man who is to be respected and trusted, who knows and has seen the word of life. So let me read the verses for us today. It's 1 John chapter 2. If you haven't turned up already, do grab a Bible and turn that up now. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 17. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Those who say, I know him, do not do what he commands, are liars, and the truth is not in them. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Those who claim to be in the light but hate a fellow believer are still in the darkness. Those who love their fellow believers live in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But those who hate a fellow believer are in the darkness and walk around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So let me kick off this morning with the first point, which is this. You can know for certain that you are a believer, and in that certainty find fullness and freedom. Have you heard of the imposter syndrome? Yes, good. Some of us suffer with this syndrome more than others. For those of you who are confident and sure of yourselves, maybe this isn't something that you would understand or be troubled by. But for those of us who maybe struggle with self-confidence and low self-esteem, this is a perennial problem. So what is it? It's where you live with a recurring sense that you are not the real thing, that one day, sooner or later, people will realize that you don't have the knowledge or even the qualifications for the task you're doing. You're not good enough, and one day you'll be found out. So as I say, I suffer with this quite badly, and not least when I come to prepare a sermon like this morning. So I'm also a great believer in the benefits of therapy and counselling. So here's somebody having some of that counselling. Maybe not so helpful in this case. So I'm not sure whether the people that John was writing to were suffering with this or not. But there certainly seems to be a sense of uncertainty in their minds, a fear that they may not be truly part of God's family. Perhaps it was personal failure that was behind it. And perhaps they needed to hear that message that we heard last week from Simon, that there is forgiveness for those who confess their sins. Or perhaps it was wrong teaching that was confusing them and was introducing doubt into their minds. But whatever it was, John wanted them to be certain that they were truly saved, certain that they were part of the family, children of God, and certain that they could look forward to eternal life. John wants them to be sure. So if you look ahead at verse 13 of chapter 5, he says this, he says, I write so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I want you to have firm ground for your feet. I want you to be confident, and in that confidence, to walk with joy and fullness and blessing. So, how? How can they be sure? How can we be sure that we are truly part of the family? And John gives us two tests. You know those things where you fill something in online and it tells you the answer to everything about yourself? So here we are. So John has a series of questions, he has ways in which we know, that we are truly believers. John says, take this test, take these tests, look at the results, look at the evidence, and then you'll know. So he says, you can know that you're a follower of Jesus because you walk like him. If you're part of the family, then you'll have the family likeness. So at work, some of the receptionists have said to me that they can tell that it's me coming down the corridor because they can hear me walking. And apparently I walk when I sort of drag my feet, or I kind of drag my heel. I have that sort of way of walking. And they can hear me coming. I have a characteristic walk. My dad was a pastor. And as an older teenager, once I'd managed to conquer my fear of answering the home phone, I would sometimes pick up and say, hello, it's Tim here. To which the other person on the other end would say, ah, hello, Pastor. I'd just like to have a word about, ah. And there were a number of occasions where I had to kind of jump in and stop them and interrupt and make sure I didn't hear some confidential church issue. The point is, there is a family likeness. My dad and I sounded the same. And so it is here. You can tell the followers of Jesus because they look like Jesus in terms of their character, and they sound like Jesus in terms of their speech, and they think like Jesus in terms of the decisions that they make. They walk like he did. You're certainly not going to be a perfect reflection, not yet anyway. But if you're a child of God, then you will reflect, you will look like your Father in heaven. And this is how you know that you're one of the family. This is the first test that John gives us. You'll begin to see the difference in yourself. You'll be able to look at your life and see that you're not what you used to be. You've changed. God has been doing his work in you. And this gives you a sense of confidence that you are his, that you're one of his children, because you're beginning to look like him. So verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So as you live obediently, it's not that God loves you more because of it, but your knowledge of and enjoyment of God's love and the confidence that that gives you increases and brings satisfaction and completeness and wholeness in your life. I love my children. I love them all the time. But there are times when they choose to behave in a way that causes me sadness or frustration. They behave badly, and this may lead, for a time, to a sense of distance between us. But it doesn't change my love for them. There are other times when they choose to be grateful and kind and helpful, and they know that I'm pleased when they're like that. Once again, my love for them hasn't changed, but their experience and enjoyment of it, our experience and enjoyment of it, has grown as I see them walking in a way that is godly. What's the second test? John says, you can know that you're a follower of Jesus for sure because you love the family of God. In a sense, the first test leads into the second, because he now talks about a specific command, the command to love. And this again refers back to something that John records in his gospel, which was this. In John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But then it gets a little bit confusing, because it seems like John is getting his new and his old a little bit muddled up. He says, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one, yet I am writing you a new command. So what's all that about? Well, to paraphrase it, he says this. It's the same truth, the same command as you have in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't bear a grudge. Don't seek revenge, but love your neighbor. And yet, it is a new command. Why? Because there's a new relationship with God through his Son. There's a new example to follow. The darkness is passing. No longer are we living in the shadows of the Old Testament, looking for where the light is going to come from. No, we live in the light now, the true light, which is already shining. We've had the love of God demonstrated to us in action, in real flesh and blood, in sacrifice. And Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, with the same commitment, in the same sacrificial way. Love one another like that. You are family now. You're not just neighbors. The command is not just about not holding grudges or bearing resentments. It's certainly that, does include that. But it's much more than that. It's about living positively, generously, kindly, and sacrificially with and for each other. So as I was writing this, I began to wonder, how reassuring is all that? Because am I really living like that? Am I loving like that, really? So I think there's both reassurance and there is also challenge. Yes, I see that I'm living with love for the family. I see the evidence of that. I see that I'm not happy to hold grudges. I go into battle when I feel or see resentment building up in my heart. I want to say sorry if I've behaved badly. I know when I've been negative, critical, or destructive, and I don't want to be like that. I want to be generous and to give. I want to bless. I want to hold out friendship and hope and support. And yet, I know that I'm a long way from this example, the example of Jesus. I do love the family of God, and so I'm reassured to know that I'm part of it. But I'm challenged to love more, to live more positively, to live more sacrificially, just as Jesus did. But John isn't finished yet. He wants us to understand the effect of our actions. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Interestingly, he talks about the effect that it has on us, on the one that lives hatefully rather than the one who is hated. If we live in a way that is hateful, what does this do to us? What effect does it have? And conversely, if we live with love, what effect does that have? Simon spoke last week about stumbling about in the darkness whilst playing sardines at Christmas time. If we are not living in the light of the truth of Jesus, then we are stumbling about in the darkness. And here, if we are not living in love, if we're not living in loving fellowship with each other, then we are stumbling about in the darkness. We are stuck. We don't know where we're going. We are lost because we are blind. Bella, that's the name of the dog, the black Labrador puppy. She hopefully will grow up, stop biting and nipping and eating sermons, and one day become a guide dog for a visually impaired blind person. For that person, Bella could transform their lives. Without a guide, that blind or visually impaired person is limited, restricted, held back, perhaps fearful of going out of their house. In a sense, they are living in darkness. So it is with us spiritually. If we do not love, if the boat of resentment or hate is given a mooring place in our harbor, then we are blinded, and we will be held back from living in the fullness and the wholeness that God wants for us. We will get stuck. We will not make progress. It will be like we've been imprisoned. But even more than that, I think that it is in loving each other and being loved by each other in this generous, gracious, gentle, God-like way that we experience more of God in our lives. Now, I may be wrong, but I think that in some deep way, we show the hands and the heart of God to each other. As I see your gracious, forgiving spirit towards me, I learn more of the grace of God towards me. I see more of the heart of God as you demonstrate that to me. Perhaps that's part of what verse 5 means, that those who obey this command to love, will find God's love made complete in them. And I think this kind of leads us on to the next verses, where John seems to kind of break off into a string of poetry. And he really wants to express his heart and his passion for the people he's writing to. He says, "This is my heart for you, all of you." You can hear the gentleness in his voice. He calls them dear children. He says, "You may be at different stages of your Christian life. You may be younger or older in the faith. But I want all of you to know and be sure of this truth, that you are forgiven, that you do know God the Father, that you have overcome the evil one, that you do have Jesus living in you by his Spirit, and so you are strong, and you have overcome." He repeats himself again. You have overcome. You do know him. You do know the Father. But John also knows that there is a danger that we lose sight of all of this and we start to slip. There is a danger that we lose our passion and our love for God and for his people. There is a danger that we start to place our affection elsewhere. So look down at verses 15 to 17. Because the passage this morning finishes with a warning. John says, "Be careful. Be careful what you love. Be careful what grabs your heart. Be careful what fires your passion. Be careful what turns your head. Love your Heavenly Father and know his love for you. Love your brothers and sisters in the family of God and know their love for you. Find your joy and completeness in this. This is God's will for you. This is eternal life, says Jesus to his Heavenly Father, that they might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what does John say in these verses? Briefly, he says, firstly, don't love a passing world. Don't love what is temporary. Why would you do that when you can give yourself to something that is forever? Secondly, don't love a distracting world. It may be sex, it may be sport, it may be money, it may be property, it may be work, it may be any number of things. But each one, though good in itself, can become a distraction. And it can become part of a world that draws you away from eternal life, fullness of life, and completeness in knowing and loving Jesus. It's true, isn't it? The gift that you receive is never more important than your relationship with the giver. And lastly, John says, don't love an idolatrous world, a world that would have you set yourself up as number one. Don't love a world that would have something else as God. Pretty much anything else will do apart from the true God, our Heavenly Father. Don't love the world that is opposed to God and rejects God's rule. Okay, nearly there. As I come to finish in a minute, let me leave you with this thought. The Christian life is a team sport that involves contact. There are some sports that really don't involve any contact, as far as I know. So, for example, if you play golf, you're playing as an individual, and you're unlikely to touch anyone else in that game. There are some sports that may involve contact, but generally speaking, when it does, it's not very good. So I'm thinking about a cycling race that I was watching last weekend when five or so riders traveling at around, 40k kilometers an hour came into contact and ended up in a messy, painful heap on the track. And two ambulances and a paramedic car later, we realized that sort of contact, not very helpful. However, if you play rugby, I don't, but I know that some of you do or have done, then contact is essential. You can't form a scrum unless you link arms and shoulders, put your heads down together and push forward. You need each other. You have to have the props and the flankers and the second row and whatever else you have in a scrum. Each one is essential. So our Christian lives together are to be a bit like this, not like a golfer who walks around the greens without any involvement with anyone else, pretty much. Not like a group of cyclists who largely spin along on their own, but then occasionally clash and crash horribly when they come into contact, but more like a scrum. Close contact, heads down, working as a team, and pushing forwards. So, just to summarize where we're up to this morning, as Christians, we will know who we are, and we will show who we are, because we love each other as Jesus loved us, and because we walk as Jesus walked. So let's be that family. Let's be that team. Let's have that love. And let's walk that walk. Amen.